Take our Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible, Book of the Revelation, as we are in the sixth letter this morning of the seven letters to the churches. And let us hear what Christ would say to them and even to us this morning. Revelation chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 7, reading through verse 13. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7 through verse 13. These are the words of our Savior. "And to the angel of the Lord in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Heavenly Father, as you have seen fit to have your Spirit to record this written word for us this morning, may this church hear what you would have us to hear. And may each of us hear what you would have us to hear. And more than merely hear, may we obey. May we rejoice. And may we rest in the Savior who is faithful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. So this is, as I said, the sixth letter of the seven that were written to churches in Asia Minor during the disciple John's revelation, his vision given to him while he is on exile, on an island in exile, simply for being a Christian and promoting the truths of Scripture. And while there, God favored him on a particular Lord's Day with a glimpse into heaven and as well as messages for seven particular churches there in Western Turkey or Asia Minor. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities. It was the newest one of the seven that are mentioned here. It was prosperous, particularly for its agriculture and its vine growing. It was a fertile place because it stood in the shadow of a volcano. And periodically, the volcano, of course, would belch out volcanic ash and would fall to the ground, and it would keep the ground fertile so that the ground was very good for growing crops. The downside of living next to a volcano, though, is that there are many tremors, many earthquakes. And so the people were a bit, obviously, fearful of this. And when Jesus was a teenager, about AD 17, there was a mammoth earthquake in the area, almost leveling Philadelphia. Rome decided to rebuild this city. It was important to them as it was at a crossroads of the trade routes. But the people, even 80 years later, did not live in the city. Most of the people lived outside because they were fearful of another earthquake coming and buildings crashing down on them and their loved ones, as it had so many years before. The city of Philadelphia was filled with perhaps some timid people, some frightful people. It was named Philadelphia not so much because the people loved each other, but because its founder was known to have a great love and loyalty for his brother. And he was called a lover of his brother. And so he was known as, in the Greek, Philadelphia, where he lived. And then the region took on that name, a namesake of this one who founded it and who loved his own brother. Philadelphia is not like Sardis, the letter we looked at last week. Last week we saw a church where there was nothing to commend. And in Philadelphia there is nothing to correct. The mere opposite. In many respects, the words that Jesus uses for Philadelphia mirrors that to the words to the church in Smyrna who's undergoing persecution. He describes this church as being little.
Lost my place. In verse 8, you have but little power. And most every commentator that I consulted with said that it was most likely due to a small congregation. Little influence in the area. But here is the good news, that whether one is in an area like Ephesus, which is bustling and a large church there, or in a capital city like Pergamum, or in a little village where you are known for growing vines and you are but a little congregation, Christ knows you and is aware of you. Indeed, his words to this church was that he wants others to know, particularly those who are opposing them, that he loves them. Well, this church, as we're looking at the seven churches, we're trying to see what lessons we can learn. And what I want us to look at as we're looking through this church in Philadelphia is that this church is marked by certain characteristics. And so I want to go through four characteristics regarding this church in Philadelphia. And my encouragement is, may it be that our church would be marked by these same four characteristics. We as individuals comprising the church would be as well. This church, for those of you who like to go ahead and write in and then follow along a little bit more intently, this church is marked by access, and she is marked by opportunity, she is marked by faithfulness, and she is marked by promise. Access, opportunity, faithfulness, and promise. Well, let's look at what we mean by this term access. We begin with verse 7 here, and the Lord describes himself as the Holy One. Now, if you are a student of Scripture, you will know that that phrase, the Holy One, is reserved for one person in the pages. It's describing God. And so the Lord Jesus is identifying himself as God, the one speaking, as God and the true one. Now, this word for true has a double meaning. It can mean one who is true as opposed to false, which will be important as we think about this synagogue of Satan, those who purport to be Jews, but they're really not. Most likely having excommunicated this little flock out of the synagogue because they believed in what they thought was a false Messiah. And Jesus is right at the outset saying, I am the real one. I am the true one. But this word true is also where we also get the idea of faithfulness. The Lord is the Holy One. This Lord Jesus is God Himself, who really is God, really is our Messiah, really is our Savior, and is the one who is faithful to His people. Indeed, we're going to hear the faithfulness of this congregation, and I will submit to you that the whole reason they were faithful to begin with was because Christ was faithful to them, empowering them and present with them, giving them strength, giving them courage, giving them wisdom, giving them hope. He is faithful. And who has, and here we begin to look at this issue of the access, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What's going on here? What is this key of David? This is not keys, plural, of the kingdom that we read about in the Gospels, or the keys of death and Hades. But here's a singular key of David that the Lord Jesus is referencing. And so what is this? Well, the Scriptures tell us over in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, that God announces that He's going to give Eliakim, an advisor to David, the key of David. He's going to place upon the shoulders of Eliakim the key of David. Therefore, Eliakim will be the one who is responsible for giving admittance into the presence of the king. It will fall upon Eliakim to be the one responsible to determine who may go in and see the king and who may not. So Eliakim has this great key of authority and this great key of responsibility. It's not only a key that allows one into the presence of the king, but this key also symbolized being able to have the authority to determine who would be able to serve the king, who would be able to be in the service of the king. And here when Jesus says that he is the one who has the key of David, he is claiming for himself the right to open up a door or to close it, and he's the only one. What is the open door that is meant that he can open and no one shuts? Well, this open door has not only a meaning in verse 7, but another meaning in verse 8, which we will look at. But in verse 7, it's entrance into the kingdom. Yes, this little flock may have been kicked out and the door of the synagogue shut on them. But that's not the door that they need to be worried about most. It's the door of heaven itself. It's the door of the holy city of Zion. And the Lord Jesus says He is the one who opens that door and will keep it open for those who are His. And if He shuts it, then there's no other way to open it. He is the door, is He not, as described in the Gospel of John? And let us, before we go much further in this sermon, let us meditate upon this. Jesus is saying that He is the one true, faithful God and the only way in which we may have access to the King of all the universe, the Father. And through Him, it's an open door. In the book of Ephesians, we're told repeatedly that He is our access to God. Jesus would tell us Himself over in John 14, verse 6. Well, you know this verse, many of you. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. These Philadelphians could rest knowing that though they had been shut out of the local synagogue, they had an open door to God Himself. They had an open door to eternity with Him. They had an open door to heaven and to the heavenly city of David. Yes, Jesus is the one who opens up the door or shuts it for those who refuse faith in Him. But the Philadelphians were to be encouraged that they would have access to God through Christ. But there is this shut door to the synagogue. And this might have been troublesome for these early believers, because Jews, as they became believers, did not immediately go down the street and open up their own place of worship. If you read through the New Testament, the pattern is that believers who are Jewish try to go back to the synagogue and let them know that the Messiah has come. This is the primary means of evangelism. They went back to the people that they knew and the people they loved, the people that they had worshipped with and had been looking forward to the coming Messiah. Now they realize the Messiah has come, and they go and they share the good news that there is hope and forgiveness of sins. And now these very people have shut them out. What will they do to spread the good news of Jesus Christ? This is the meaning of the second characteristic in verse 8 of an open door. This church is not only marked by access to God, access to heaven, access within the heavenly city, it is also marked by opportunity for the gospel. Yes, they may have been discouraged for a season, that now that their primary means of evangelism seems to be closed to them, the Lord Jesus says, I know your works. I know you've been speaking of Me. I know you're being persecuted because of Me. This is why you are no longer in that synagogue. But do not worry. Behold, take notice of this. Listen, I set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Yes, the door to this local synagogue may have been closed, but there was a whole world yet to be open to them with the gospel. In fact, it's interesting that in the city of Philadelphia, upon its founding, the Greeks, as they were helping to establish the city, strategically used Philadelphia, in their own words, as a missionary post for Greek culture. Because of the trade routes that were already beginning to be in place around Philadelphia, they realized that if we can influence Philadelphia, we can influence the whole world with our way of living, because the whole world passes through Philadelphia. And so likewise, Jesus encourages those in Philadelphia not to be discouraged that one door may be shut, because he's giving them an open opportunity for the gospel, that if they will keep their eyes open, if they will walk in the good works that he has set beforehand for them, according to Ephesians 2:10, there's an open door that they can influence the entire world around them, right there in that little fertile valley known for growing grapes. This idea of the open door is repeated throughout the New Testament of missionary activity. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, there was hesitancy. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Oh, Philadelphia, yes, there was a small group who has rejected you, that they claim to be my followers, but they're not. Be of good cheer. There's still an open door for me to use you for the furtherance of the gospel. Philadelphia, this church that has open access unto God. They may not have access to the local synagogue, but to a location and to an individual much more important, to God Himself in the throne room of God. And you have this open door of opportunity that I am opening for you. Well, let us pray as a church at Grace Community Baptist Church that we will see the open doors that Christ has for us to speak His name, that not only would we have open doors, but we would have open mouths as well, and open hearts. Because the very next open door that Christ may have for you to speak His name may be to somebody who does not look like you at all. May that not be a stumbling block to us. But to see that any opportunity is an open door that Christ sets before us to make much and to magnify His name. That the church in Philadelphia was marked by access, and she was certainly marked by an opportunity to share the gospel as well. But she was also marked, as I said, by faithfulness. Notice here in verse 8 and in verse 9, here the Lord Jesus says that I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Though they'd be threatened, maybe even by family members in the synagogue, certainly by close friends in the synagogue, of, you need to lay off this Jesus, or else we're excommunicating you. That's the process. We're telling you are no longer allowed to come in here. No, they loved Jesus more than the rebuke of friends, or perhaps the turning away even of family members. And they have kept Christ's word, that in Him there is forgiveness of sins. In Him He is the God, the Son. In Him there is power. They have not denied Jesus' name. They did not fall back into simply being God-fearers or God-followers, but they are followers of Jesus Christ, specifically and boldly, not leaving off of His name. They keep, they guard, that word means there. They guard His word. How do we keep His word? How do we guard His word? Well, we not just have it, or we take our Bibles home and we go to that clear acrylic case on the coffee table and we put it in there and we lock it up until the next time that we go to read it and keep it guarded that way. That's not what Jesus means. He means to read God's Word and to guard it, to keep it in our hearts and to live it out in our lives so that His name may be proclaimed, that we may be His children in activity and not just in terms of assent in our minds. To keep, to guard, to live out His Word and not deny. And then he goes on in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. These believers were not put off by the fact that they're keeping the word, the teaching of Christ, and they're keeping the name of Christ, the person of Christ ever before them. They were not put off when that occurred that others might oppress them and others might persecute them. They were not put off that they would have to endure maybe for a long time. That's why one of the reasons I love that word, particularly in the King James, of long suffering. We're not a people of long suffering. In fact, in our society, we're not a people of long anything. You don't text me back in 30 seconds. You've taken too long. Many of us, perhaps, have forgotten to cook a whole meal from the stove because it's a whole lot easier to hit 230 on the microwave and have it done in less time. We live in a society where if it pains me very much for very long, I'm moving on. Or I'll find something more convenient. But this congregation understood that standing for Christ, walking in His ways, may indeed bring opposition, may indeed bring persecution, but they were keeping it under patient endurance. This is a faithful congregation. Perhaps for them, in a matter of speaking, there was a song in their day of Christ being their vision. And His vision of holiness and of love and of mercy and His work on the cross for them, reclaiming them from being sinners to saints, of Him who opened up heaven's doors. Maybe that song was just ever before them, that vision of Christ ever before them, that it didn't matter if nobody else would believe, we will, and we'll hold true until Christ comes again. They were faithful. God was at work in them. Is that not what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that God works His will in us? He gives us strength that we may will what He wills and do what He has us to do. God is faithful. His Son is faithful, who holds on to us, who gives us His Spirit of strength and of power, and then gives us His Word that we may know how we may live for Him. This church, because of a faithful Christ, responding to that faithful Christ in faithfulness themselves, therefore Jesus responds again. It's almost this circle of faithfulness. Christ calls them to Himself to have faith in Him. He strengthens them. He's with them. He holds them. They, in response, are faithful to Him. Notice that they are keeping. They are guarding. They're not just passive in the moment. They are active in their faith. And as they are faithfully active in their faith, being held by Christ, then He also promises continued faithfulness to them there in verse 10. In fact, this brings us about to our section on promise. Yes, this church is marked by access through Jesus Christ. This church has an open door into heaven. And this church is marked by opportunities to spread the gospel. Yes, one door may have been shut, but there were many trade routes going through Philadelphia. There were going to be many other opportunities to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged or overly discouraged. Maybe that would be a better word, because we do get discouraged when we're sharing the faith with somebody else. And they're just, no, 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 slam the door in conversation. Well, let's not think that's the only person on the face of the earth that needs the Lord Jesus. Somebody else obviously does too. Let us go and speak to them if we have opportunity as the Lord holds open the door for us. This church is marked by faithfulness. And in response, as Jesus sees this little congregation who's large in terms of standing for Christ, he also makes a promise to them. In fact, perhaps we could say a threefold promise to this church in Philadelphia. First, he says that he will reward them, as it were, or he would bring about to them some an air of prominence. There's going to be a reversal in their lives, a reversal from rejection to respect. As here in verse 9, Jesus is going to bring those who were standing against them, those who were rejecting them, those who had kicked them out of the synagogue. Now he's going to bring those very people who are mocking to bow before their feet. Look there in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is not the only time that we've seen this language of the synagogue of Satan. This was used over in chapter 2 with the church in Smyrna as well. It was used of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 when he's speaking to some of the Jewish leaders, and he talks about them not being children of Abraham, not by faith, not real children of Abraham. Though they may have had an ethnicity of Jewishness, their lineage was rather they were marked by the children of the devil because of their unbelief in Christ. It's interesting that when you go back in the Old Testament, there are promises made to faithful Israel that God will bring about the nations to bow before Israel as the people of God. That God would bring the unbelieving nations before Israel, whom they had mocked and whom they had persecuted and whom they had rejected, and God would make the unbelieving nations to come and bow down before them. Isaiah 60, verse 14 is just one of these references. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord Jesus is saying, these who think that they're in, but they're not, who think that they are have some mode of hope because they are Jewish, but they are not Israel. Israel being the children of Abraham, the children of promise, the children of God through faith in the work of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the coming seed that would bless the nations through Abraham. These who would reject Jesus and reject the promise given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the synagogue of Satan. And now they, as the unbelievers, will come to those who really are Israel, and they will have to bow down before the feet of Christians, and they will learn that indeed, though they hated them, Jesus loved them. Is it enough for us if a neighbor hates us for the gospel, but Jesus loves us? Is it enough for us? The one that we have known for years just constantly berates our faith, but to know that Jesus loves us? Is it enough to know that a coworker who continually speaks vileness because they know that you're a Christian, is it enough to endure that as long as you know that Jesus loves you? Oh, what a great promise here on the part of those who are part of the church in Philadelphia. Though they had been outcast and mistreated and put down upon, Jesus is going to exalt them and even make their enemies to come and bow before their feet as they submit and realize that we were wrong and that the one that we had been hoping for does not love us, but he loves you. Oh, this great reversal. And may that be that way in our own lives as well. We may have to wait to eternity,
But the Lord will indeed vindicate His people and lift them up.
And in the meantime, not only is there this promise of prominence given to this little congregation, there's also a promise of protection. Look here in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. But notice the interplay of this word here. I will keep you because you've kept my word about patient endurance. Here again, we see this interplay between personal responsibility, the perseverance of the saints. We do strive, we do labor in faith in Christ, even though it's Him who holds us and strengthens us. And He responds to our faithfulness with even more faithfulness. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Yes, indeed, those who stand for Christ are given a promise of protection when the rest of the world is judged. Here in verse 10, this phrase, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Every time that phrase is used in the book of Revelation, trying to use the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, every time that phrase is used in the book of Revelation, it is always to the pagan world, to the unbelieving world. And so what Christ is saying is that there is going to come an hour of trial for those who have refused to believe and to submit to my name. However, I will keep you from that hour of trial. How will Christ keep His people from what is occurring to the pagan world? Well, we understand from over in Revelation 9:4 that the people of God are given a seal. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, they were told, the angels who were bringing upon these judgments, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so it would be something akin to the plagues of Egypt, where there is Israel while the plagues are going on, but they themselves are untouched. So when the end of days comes and there is judgment to be given upon the pagan world, because God's people are marked, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they are marked by faith, He holds them and will keep them from the devastation that occurs around the rest of the pagan world. While the rest of the pagan world appears before God for judgment and condemnation, those who hold on to Christ, not just once, a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, at a moment at a revival or vacation Bible school, or at the end of some frightening sermon that a pastor gave wholeheartedly about the dangers of hell. Not just somebody who one time or other in the past prayed. But those who are living for Christ and patiently enduring the struggles of each and every day, trusting Him, keeping His word, keeping His name, those who day by day abide in Christ are given this promise that when that day, the end of days comes, they shall be kept by Him. Great promise for this little church. That there will be a reversal. And instead of ridicule and rejection, there will be respect given. There will be vindication for all their struggles for standing firm for Christ. And that there will be protection from them. They'll not suffer the same thing that unbelievers will have to suffer at the end of the days of this earth. And then not only is there this issue of prominence and protection, but notice also Jesus speaks the language of permanence. Look here, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. Just keep on holding fast. You who already do, keep on. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And now I want you to see three ways that Jesus speaks to this issue of permanence for those who are faithful until the end. They shall be faithful for all eternity. He calls them a pillar. He speaks of them of a new name. And He speaks of a new city that they shall dwell in. The one who conquers. Now, this is a bit of a review for some. But who are conquerors, scripturally speaking? conquerors are those who hide themselves in Christ, who has conquered hell, who has conquered death, who has conquered sin. You and I cannot conquer any of those without Christ. But we who hide ourselves in Christ, we who trust that what Jesus has done on the cross and through the empty tomb, and even now as He's interceding for the saints, we believe He is the conqueror and we are part of His army as we place our full trust in Him. Not what my works have done, but the perfect work of Christ. And as so as I identify myself with a Christ, as a Christ follower, as a Christ servant, as a Christ soldier, if you will, then I am one who conquers through Him. And all those who conquer by an ongoing, consistent, sustained faith, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, there are a couple of... this is not going to be a very good illustration, but I'm going to try to make it do. So, bear with me. We have in our house, we have on our front porch a couple of pillars. We also have pictures in our house. Now, pictures and paint and carpet come and go, but those pillars remain. That's the idea that Jesus is trying to establish with this issue of pillars in the temple. You don't just swap out pillars easily in a mammoth structure like that. I'm going to make you rock solid member of the temple of God. Remember, the imagery in the New Testament is often that we are being knitted together into that dwelling place of God. And here, Jesus uses the imagery of the temple. And that each one is a pillar in the temple of God who conquers, who has faith. There's a permanent place for them in the presence of God. Never shall he go out of it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? How many of you are hoping for heaven? Well, one. Thank you, Con. You and me both, brother. I'm hoping for heaven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you are hoping for heaven, but are afraid you're going to have to leave? I hope every hand goes down. And Jesus gives emphasis to this promise. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. Why are we as believers called to perseverance? Because in this life we persevere in recognition that in the next life we shall persevere as well. There we shall persevere perfectly. There we shall persevere in the presence of God Himself forevermore. In this life we persevere imperfectly. And when we do fail, we confess our sins and trust the blood of Christ afresh and anew and realize that, again, it's not my perfection that conquers over God's judgment. It is the blood of Christ. And so that one picture of permanence is this picture of the pillar in the temple. But then he goes on, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This name and city, the name, to write the name is to speak of ownership. How many of you had children who went to summer camp? And many of you, hopefully, did the wise thing of taking the clothes and you took some permanent marker and you wrote, you know, little Johnny Smith. And why did you do that? You did that in the hopes that if that shirt were ever found apart from Johnny Smith, it would be returned. It was his shirt. The Lord writes upon us the name of my God. So that Jesus writes the name of the Father upon your heart because you belong to Him. This is a mirror promise, perhaps, of the promise of the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 2. The moment that you believed, says Ephesians 2, the moment that you believed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, a sign of God's ownership for us.
And indeed, the blood of Christ writes the Father's name upon our souls in indelible ink, an ink that can never be washed out. So we are a pillar and we have the name of God upon our hearts and the name of the city of my God. And so not only whose we are, but where we belong. So that we may be with Him forever and ever, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And we don't know what that new name of Christ will be, but we shall have it as Christ owns us Himself. Notice to this congregation in Philadelphia who's already bearing much and is already thinking long term in terms of their stand. Christ just encourages them, think even longer. And you are mine, no matter what you may have to endure for the moment. It's okay if these others are rejecting you. I shall lift you up. It's okay if you do not have an opportunity here in this one particular spot to share the gospel. I will give you the entire world as you live there in Philadelphia. I will open a door and you shall never have to stop speaking my name. Endure a little longer and you are a permanent member of heaven. Now, on the bottom of your message notes, I ask you this question. The question we must each ask is this: am I? Well, am I what? And I'm intending for you to go back and to look at these characteristics. Am I marked by access into the gates of heaven? And the answer is, in Jesus Christ, yes and amen. All those who come by faith, not trusting their own goodness, but only the perfect goodness of the Son, all shall be received by Christ. And all are marked by an access to come before God, even today, to a throne room of grace and mercy, to enjoy our God in personal worship, in corporate worship, to enjoy Him in private prayer, in corporate prayer, to just enjoy talking to Him about all His wonderful attributes and all of our heartbreaking concerns. Am I marked by access into the gates of heaven forever and ever? Yes, if you are with the One who holds the key, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps today is a day in which you have been struggling. Am I really received by Christ? Will I be really received by Christ into heaven forevermore? And the answer I want you to see is yes. If you hide yourself by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who comes to earth to do for man what man could not do for himself, to take away our sins and to restore us to a holy God. Believe in Christ. And you have access into the very throne room of God where God is now your Heavenly Father. Am I marked by an opportunity to witness? Yes, you are. And yes, I am. Every single one of us, the call to make much of Jesus' name. Where shall I do that, Pastor? Start at home. That's a safe place, hopefully, for many of us. To make much of Jesus at home. For perhaps a child is not yet converted. Or a spouse is wavering. Make much of Christ at home. And when you go out and about, look for those opportunities. Pray before you leave the house. Oh God, give me eyes to see ahead of time. Oh, so many of us have eyes to see afterwards, don't we? Isn't that just so heartbreaking? So why not pray ahead of time? Lord, help me to see the opportunities while they're unfolding before me to speak the name of Jesus in some form or fashion. We have the opportunity, as the Lord Jesus has commanded us, to, as we are going, making disciples and teaching and baptizing. We are His ambassadors, reconciling a lost world to a saving Savior. The third one may be a bit more difficult and may have us go home and ponder this more. Am I marked by faithfulness? Perhaps only you and God know.
What would we do if we know of an area that we have not been faithful to God? Well, it's not in this particular letter, but it's in 5 out of 7. And the advice would go something like this. Repent. Turn from that area of unfaithfulness. Again, set Christ as your vision, your purpose, your motive in life, your great joy, and live in Him. Repent if you've been unfaithful. And turn to Christ. And then, am I marked by promise? See question 1. If you are indeed in Christ, you are in this promise of permanence for eternity with Him. May we be, in our day, like the church in Philadelphia. Father, I thank You that You and Your Son and Your Spirit take notice of large churches and small churches. And I'm thankful that You do not have Your eye only on those that are out of line and must correct them, but You are also willing to speak an encouraging word to those who are faithful in the midst of difficulties. And Father, I would pray for those in this body who are faithful but are experiencing difficulties. May they see in some measure a mirror there in the Church of Philadelphia. May they be encouraged that You have not forgotten them, that You are mindful of them, You know their deeds, and Your heart is filled with love towards them. Encourage them in this hour that they may be able to endure patiently until the Lord comes. I pray for us, Father, as a church, as a whole, that we would be marked by keeping Your word and keeping the name of Christ center in all things. We thank You for Your word this morning and the encouragement that it is. And we simply ask, may it be so in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.